Today, we're talking about eyesight, and we're thinking about things that being able to see. It's going to be a miracle about, you know, a blind man being able to see. And so I thought it'd be kind of fun. Let's just start off with just looking at some beautiful pictures, all right? Just beautiful images, beautiful sights to see. There's a lot of great things to see in our world. So let's go ahead and throw the first one up here. This is Ruby Falls up there in Chattanooga. How many of y'all been to Ruby Falls, Chattanooga? Yeah, I've lived here almost 20 years, and I still have not been to Ruby Falls at any point, and I think I'm doing okay. It looks great, though. I mean, it really, really does. I mean, that's nice. It's really cool just how the caves have those natural LED lights that just shine all over the place. It's amazing. There's a place called Jacob's Well in Wimberley, Texas. Some of you all have heard of this. This is actually kind of amazing. That is, so it's like a great big lake, little pond, but then there's just like this big hole right there in the middle. It's 12 inches in diameter, and it's 30 feet deep. Now, I got to know, how many of y'all would jump straight in the middle of that bad boy right there? Come on now, where are the crazy ones in the room? All right, okay, yeah. So that's pretty cool to look at. Let me see, I think, where's the next one here? What do we got? This is the Glowworm Cave in New Zealand. Anybody been there? All right, okay, no, nobody's been there. But how cool is that? That's all natural. That is not LED lights, all right? It's not cheating like they do in Ruby Falls. Let me see. What is the, what's the next one we've got up here? Let's go. How many of you guys have been here? How many of you guys have been to the Garden of the Gods? How many out there in Colorado Springs? Oh my goodness. This place is amazing. It's a national park. It's gorgeous out there. Jennifer and I, we actually had a chance to go out there, I think it was last year or something like that, and just walked the entire thing, got to close all of our rings on our Apple Watches. It was a great day, but that's just so cool, just being able to see that right there. Now, I think we got one more, another beautiful picture. What is this one? Ah! How gorgeous is that? I mean, that one's just like, hold on, guys. I'm just moved for just a second. Oh, two times. All right, just amazing. But man, just beautiful sights. You know, one of the things that we do with our eyesight is a lot of times we take our eyesight kind of for granted. So I'll be 44 really soon, and so I recently went to the eye doctor, and I was like, hey, some things are starting to get a little blurry and stuff. And he's like, yeah, you're getting old. You know, that's just kind of how it works. It's like, well, that's kind of mean, but found out I'm nearsighted in one eye and farsighted in the other eye. And so it's just a nice little mess. And so it can just make you kind of a little dizzy stuff. But we take our eyesight for granted until something goes wrong with it. And we just kind of like don't even really think about everything that is going on. And really just the simplest process is like divinely complex whenever it comes to our eyesight. Like take, for instance, like our retina, it conducts close to 10 billion calculations every second. 10 billion, billion with a B, calculations every second. And that's before the image travels through the optic nerve to the visual cortex. I love the way that Dr. John Stevens put it. He said this: to simulate 10 milliseconds of the complete processing of even a single nerve cell from the retina would require about 500 simultaneous nonlinear differential equations 100 times and would take at least several minutes of processing on a Cray supercomputer, keeping in mind that there are more than 10 million cells interacting with each other in complex ways. It would take a minimum of 100 years of Cray time to simulate what takes place in your eye every second. I have no idea what that means. And that's what makes it so amazing, you know? It's just like, it's so fascinating. And today, as we continue our series, Healers, we're looking at these miracles of Jesus. We're going to look at one of those miracles of healing. Remember, there are four types of healings that Jesus does. We've got healings, or miracles. We've got miracles of healing, miracles of protection, miracles of provision, miracles of deliverance. And so today, we're zeroing in on a miracle of healing. And really, there's another subcategory of healing miracles, because there's like five types of those. You know, lepers are cleansed, mute people talk, deaf people can hear, lame people are able to walk, and then the blind are able to see. And they're all amazing miracles. I mean, you can do any one of those things, that's pretty amazing. But blindness, because of the complexity of sight, is particularly amazing. And so if we look at this story in John chapter 9, if you got a Bible, I'd invite you to just kind of flip over there. John chapter 9, it's a long story, but and we're going to do our best to just kind of get to the high points of this story. But this is an amazing miracle right here. So John chapter 9. Now in John chapter 8, there's been this long back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees. It goes really well because at the end of it, they try to kill him. And so it was a great conversation. And so he gets to this point in John chapter 9. It's right after this. And it says this. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? And he says, it was not because of his sins nor his parents' sins. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the task assigned us by the one who sent us. The night is coming and then no one can work. But while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world. Then he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. You can turn to your neighbor and just go, ew. All right, you can just, oh, that's gross, okay? And then he told him, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So the man went and washed, and he said this next part with me, and came back seeing. His neighbors and the others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? And some said he was. Others said, no, it's just somebody who looks like him. But the beggar kept saying, yeah, it's me. I'm the same one. And they asked, who healed you? What happened? And he told them, the man they called Jesus made mud, spread it over my eyes, and told me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash yourself. So I went, I washed, and now I can see. Man, a lot of things to just kind of pull out here. So let me just make a few observations here. John tells us that this guy was blind from birth. And I was reading this week in a book by Mark Batterson, and he makes this great point, that, and he points it out that technically all babies are born legally blind. All babies are born legally blind, and that's probably a blessing in disguise because you start to think about all the faces we make at newborns, and it's just like, oh man, that would probably freak them out and scar them for the rest of their life. It's like, it's a good thing they can't see very well. They really can't see any further than about 12 inches away. They've got a 20 over 200 vision, okay? So legally blind, they just can't see anything, and that's why touch is so critical in those early stages of life because that's how they interact with the world. It's not through their sight, but it's through touch. But it's about 8 months in that their visual acuity, their color vision, and their depth perception begin to rival the adults who are making the silly faces at them. And so it's during that developmental process that there's like these windows of opportunity that open and close just all the time like clockwork. And vision is one of those things. It is primarily wired between birth and 18 months. Okay, so for the first 18 months of their lives, and that is whenever, here's a great word if you need a Scrabble word, synaptogenesis takes place. Okay, synaptogenesis, that is the formation of synapses between neurons and the nervous system, but I know you already knew that. And so in the visual cortex, that peaks around 3 months old, and that's where this miracle gets fascinating. Because if you were to place a patch over the eye of a newborn baby and just leave it there during the first few years of its life, that baby would be blind in that eye for the rest of their life. Even if there is no genetic defect, even if there's no physical deformity, they would be blind. And the reason is because none of those synapses would be formed between the visual cortex and the optical nerve. And so whenever John tells us there at the very beginning that here's a guy who had been blind from birth, from the very time he was born, an eye doctor would look at that and say, well, his condition is irreversible. There's nothing that you can do about it because the synapses aren't there. The connections between the visual cortex and the optical nerve have never been formed. And so the natural window of opportunity is closed. It's gone. There's no chance for this guy to have sight. But here's what I know, and here's what John is letting us see. God performs some of his greatest miracles whenever all hope is lost and every door has been shut. He was born blind from birth. And so the disciples are looking at this guy, and they ask Jesus this question. Like, so whose fault is this? Who sinned? Did he sin, or did his parents sin? Why was he born into this condition? And really, those were the only two options for the disciples and the people of the day. As they look at this through a theological lens, this is what they believe, that it was either the parents' fault or the person's fault. And so if he was born blind, then that means he sinned while he was in the womb, which means we're all just out of luck. Hey, and so they're just like, man, he must have done something bad while he was flipping around in there. You know, it's just like a lot of morning sickness or something of that nature. And it's like, okay, so that's what it is. But then there's another way to look at this question. And that's not through our theological lens, but it's also a way to look at it is, this is actually a question of avoidance. Because you can interpret this question as the disciples looking at this guy going, hey, Jesus, do we have to help him? Do we need to help this guy out? Because if he's in this condition because of his sin, then we probably don't need to do anything, right? Because he's getting what he deserved, so we don't have to help. See, these disciples, they're rooted in the beliefs of just like centuries, that if you're having a hard life, then you've probably done something to deserve it. It's your fault. If you're having a tough life, if something bad has happened to you, then you must have done something bad to deserve all the bad things happening in your life. And it kind of goes like this. You know, we reap what we sow. I've read that somewhere. God is a judge. And if you have bad circumstances, it must be because of bad behavior on your part. That's just the natural conclusion that they drew. And we can look at that and we go, man, that's kind of harsh, you know? I don't know why you would do that. But honestly, I think if you're honest with yourself, and if I'm honest with myself, we do the same thing. I mean, you hear that somebody gets a bad diagnosis and they've gotten sick, and maybe it's the C word that's sitting over there. What's one of the questions that we ask sometimes? Why did they get sick? It's like, well, they had some lifestyle habits that contributed to it. Why are they broke? That, well, he kind of gambled all of his money away, or, you know, never really invested well, or, you know, they just never really formed a budget, had really bad spending habits. See, we do the same thing. And here's two big problems with that line of thinking. Okay, the first one is this, is it creates pride and self-righteousness. Thinking like that, it creates pride and it creates self-righteousness. Because if we're experiencing good things in life and life is going well, then what do we get to do? We get to take credit for it. It's like, man, look at what we're doing here. But if there have been, you know, and there have actually been psychological studies that show that people want to believe it's the sufferer's fault, that that's why they're in the shape that they are in. And we all have this psychological bias whenever we see someone in trouble and we say, you know, well, it's probably that they weren't very careful in life. They probably should have done this. They didn't do due diligence or something like that. We want to believe deep inside of us to some degree that it's the sufferer's fault. Why? Because then that assures us that it couldn't happen to us because we're not like that. It creates pride and self-righteousness. And here's the second problem with it. It's not true to the facts. It's just simply not true. There are plenty of good people who live miserable lives. And there are plenty of bullies who do well and they die happily in their sleep. It's not true to the facts. And it's incredibly cruel to the suffering person. So what does Jesus do whenever he gets posed this question by his disciples? What's his answer? He's like, well, actually, it's neither. It's neither one of these. It's not this guy's sin. It's not his parents' sin. This blindness is not the result of somebody having done something wrong. And the disciples, what they're doing is they're asking why, and Jesus is asking, no. What can we do? How can we help this guy? Jesus is saying, I really don't care behind the why. I don't care why. I'm going to help him. He's saying, why is this guy blind? He's like, it's a mystery. God has his purposes. But the point is that God has work to do because, hey, all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called to, according to his purpose. He's looking at it and he's going, look, you may never see it. You may never understand it. It might be a mystery why you're suffering, why you're going through bad things. It may not necessarily be the result of something that you've done wrong. But even though you may not know what the purpose is, here's the thing. God's at work. And God is working in this. And so he says to them, well, I'm here in the world. I am the light of the world. Now here, Jesus is actually quoting himself. He said this back in chapter 8, verse 12. It's actually one of the things that kind of got him in trouble with the Pharisees as he starts saying all these I am statements. And he said in chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. But right here, he's like, I'm going to demonstrate how I am the light of the world. And I want you to just slide yourself into the sandals of this blind man for just a second, because the dude's blind, he's not deaf. So he's hearing everything that is going on. And he would have heard the roar of the crowds the day before as they left the temple just the day before. He probably even recognizes Jesus' voice. He's like, wait a second, isn't that the guy that they were trying to stone just a little while ago? And he understands that. So whenever Jesus says, I am the light of the world, this guy goes, oh my goodness, I know exactly who that is. I know exactly who this guy is. And I know what kind of trouble he has caused around here. And then Jesus says the weirdest thing. He spits in the ground. I had a lot of thoughts, all right? Like, first thought is, gross. You know? Second thought is, guy's blind, not deaf. Does he hear Jesus spit? I mean, does Jesus do that, like, nasty, you know, thing where he, like, brings himself up and it's like, oh, no. My third thought is, why? You know, aren't there other ways that he could have done this? I mean, just like, hey, do you want to see? Yeah, I do. All right, you can see. All right, he could have done that. But he doesn't do that. And so why is he doing this? Well, in the ancient world, some people thought, you know, spit had an additional power. It's the Sabbath. And so what he's doing is he's making mud on the Sabbath, which would be a Sabbath violation. So maybe he's just irritating the Pharisees again, which would always be fun. Because he's healing and he's working on the Sabbath. Or, hey, could it be that what he's doing is he's going all the way back to the book of Genesis? Do you remember in the book of Genesis, whenever it comes time for God to form man, that he gets a big pile of dirt, and then it says that he breathed his breath into the dirt, and out of the dirt, that's where man came from? He breathed his life into him? That God formed life with his breath. Well, what Jesus is doing is he is creating sight with his spit. Out of the mud. Which is a new life for this guy. Because the one who created everything in the first place is the one who can recreate anything in the second place. And he says, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Now, I'm not entirely sure why he had the guy go wash, other than the fact he just put a mud pie on his face. But I'm guessing that part of this is that this guy had lived a relatively helpless life. I mean, his friends call him a beggar. I mean, he is somebody who had to depend on everybody for everything. And so what Jesus is doing is he's not just healing him from his blindness. Don't miss this. He's healing him from his helplessness. There's an old story that's told by an Episcopal bishop named William Fry. And he says, as a young man, I volunteered to tutor a student who was blind. And this student had lost his sight at the age of 13 in a chemical explosion. Kid felt like his life was over. And the only thing greater than his self-pity was his hatred towards God. For 6 months after the accident, all he did was sit around and feel sorry for himself. And then one day his dad came up and said, John, winter's coming. And the storm windows need to be put up. That's your job. I want those hung by the time I get back this evening or else. And then he pretended to walk out of the room and slammed the door. And so John got mad. You know, he was like, you know, I'm mad. This doesn't make any sense. In fact, he got so angry he decided that he was just going to do it. You know, and I'm going to show him. And whenever I fall, then they'll have a blind and paralyzed son. And that'll show them. But John didn't fall. He discovered that he was capable of doing far more than he thought, even with his blind eyes. And it was only after completing the job that he discovered that his dad was never more than 5 feet away, shadowing his son to make sure he was safe. But his dad knew this about John, that his helplessness was a far worse curse than his blindness. So why did Jesus have this blind guy go wash in the pool of Siloam? I mean, he just sends him off. If you think about it, it's kind of funny. He tells a blind guy to go take a walk. Go find this pool. Okay. Why does he do that? Maybe it's because this guy's been helpless his entire life. And he doesn't need to just be healed from his blindness, but from his helplessness. And so the man went and he washed and he came back seeing. I mean, you look at the sequence here. Don't miss the sequence in this miracle. Scripture is clear that he came back seeing. In other words, if he hadn't have taken the step of faith of actually going to the pool, actually washing his face, and actually coming back, then I don't think that this miracle ever would have happened. He just would have sat there with mud on his face. Or if he would have just said, you know what, I'm just going to wash my face in the sink at the house. I'm just going to do that. Then I don't think this would have taken place. He needed to obey what Jesus told him to do. And his obedience is what led him to new life, because he came back seeing. It's just an incredible story. And I wish that we had the rest of the time to just go over the story. You've got to read this afternoon because it's amazing. I mean, he gets called in. They start questioning him, giving him the third degree. They put him through these interrogations. He stays strong, never wavers. He even gets sarcastic with them. It's fantastic. It's amazing. And it's one of my favorite encounters in the story in all the Gospels of encounters with Jesus. Okay. But that being said, I want to just like pull out just two big ideas here as we get ready to walk out of here this morning. Here's the first idea I just don't want you to miss, right? First thing is this: it is never too late when Jesus gets involved. It's never too late. It is never too late when Jesus gets involved. Now, I know that you may be watching online and you maybe think, no, it's too late. You may have walked in here today and feel like you've missed your window of opportunity. And you feel like it's just too late because maybe you've lost count of how many doctors or specialists or treatments that you've taken. Maybe you've been praying for someone and praying for someone and praying for someone for years and years and years, and it feels like nothing is budging. Maybe you feel like your marriage is beyond repair and there's no hope for it. Maybe your last marriage ended in divorce and you're not for sure that you'll ever be able to love or trust someone again. Maybe you've made the same mistake over and over and over again, and it feels like you've sabotaged your future or whatever integrity you may have used to have. Maybe you feel like there's this stigma attached to you. You feel ostracized from your friends and your family. Maybe you feel so sexually broken that you aren't even sure what healthy sexuality looks like anymore. Maybe you didn't get into the college you wanted. Maybe you didn't get the job you wanted. Maybe you lost your job and you feel like you don't know your purpose, or maybe it's just what you thought your path was going to be is not what it is. I don't know your specific circumstances, but here's one thing I know. This is a man who was born blind. The window of opportunity was shut. But here's the thing. When the window of opportunity is closed, God does some of his best work. When that window looks like it's closed, whenever that door looks like it's slammed shut and it looks like there's nothing that is going to budge it, God does some of his best work. We see this all over the Bible. Abraham and Sarah, they're in their 90s and they've been promised that they're going to have a child. And it's like, this ain't happening. Boom, God opens the door and he says, oh, yes, it is. Hannah and Samuel, in 1 Samuel, she's praying and praying and praying. God, give me a son, give me a son, give me a son. God finally gives her a son. Hezekiah has just found out, I mean, he's on his deathbed and he starts praying, God, just give me 15 more years. Just give me 15 more years. Just give me 15 more years. And God answers the prayer. Peter denies Christ three times in his word in the darkest hour, and yet he is restored back into ministry. Lazarus was dead. The window was closed. And Jesus said, no. I'm opening the door for you to keep going. God does his best work when the window of opportunity appears to be closed. He is the one who can create new pathways. He is the one who heals old and damaged ones. He is the God of second chances, third chances, and 4,000th chances. That is who he is. It is never too late when Jesus gets involved. Here's the second big idea. Following Jesus may feel uncomfortable. It may feel odd. It may feel weird. And he may ask you to do something that just doesn't make a lot of sense to you. But I went and I washed and then I could see. And it may not make sense. And you may wonder why you have to take a step. But friend, that's where the healing is. That's where change is found. Because once again, as we see so many times in these stories about healing, we see that for the miracle to take place, obedience is required. And when that step is taken, that's when the life is changed. And it may not make sense to you to hear what Jesus is asking of you. You may be sitting there going, what do you mean, Jesus, that you actually want me to give of my money? Like, doesn't it make more sense that 100% would go a lot further than 90%? 90%? Are you serious about that? I mean, Jesus, you're actually telling me I need to forgive the person that has wronged me and hurt me? Do you not know the scars that I carry from that? Jesus, are you kidding me? You want me to remain sexually pure in this culture? I mean, give me a break, man. But here's a good question. Are any of those commands weirder than a mud pie facial? What step do you need to take today? What is the step that you need to take today that may not make sense to you right now in this moment? Maybe even a little uncomfortable for you. But that if you take it, you'll come back seeing. Maybe it is giving. Maybe you've heard enough messages, you know enough about this, and maybe it's just like, you know you're not honoring God with your finances, and maybe it's just taking that step and saying, I'm going to start to honor God with our finances. Maybe it's forgiving that person. And maybe it's just saying, God, you're going to have to help me through this because it hurts. It's real. And I keep running through the scenario. I keep replaying it. It's like on loop in my mind. I need your help to forgive them. Maybe there's something that is hidden in your life that needs to be confessed. And you need to confess your sin. And you need to go to a brother or sister who can hold you accountable and just say, hey, this is what's been going on. This is what I've been doing. And I know it's not right. And I've confessed it to God, but I feel like the step I've got to take now is I need to confess it to you. Maybe there's a habit. Maybe there's a sin that is just like you are wrapped up in and Jesus is saying, bro, just walk away from that. Maybe it's just an invitation that you need to extend. Maybe it's for your one and you've been praying about your one for over a year now. And it's just like Jesus is saying, would you just, you don't have to be weird about it, but would you just like invite him to come to church with you? What is that step? Maybe for some of you, what he's saying is you just need to respond to the gospel. You need to believe in me. You need to confess me as Lord. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be baptized into me. Because if you want a radically different life, you're going to have to take a radical step of obedience. And most miracles require that act of obedience. You can't manufacture a miracle in your life, but you can go wash in the pool of Siloam, and you can do what he's asked you to do, because one step of obedience can open your eyes. One step of obedience can reverse the curse, and here's your bottom line. One step of obedience can change your life. Just one step. So the challenge is simple. Just would you take that one step? What is it that Jesus is calling you to do? Is it giving? Is it forgiving? Is it confessing? Is there something you need to give up? Is there an invitation you need to extend? What is it? Take that one step, because that's what you are called to do. And it's that one step that can change everything in your life. Now, if you look at verse 25 later in the story, these people, they just won't leave him alone. That makes sense. It's like, here's a guy that used to be blind, now he's not. And so they just keep pestering him with questions, and they're asking and asking and asking. And I love his reply in verse 25, because they're like, tell us he's a sinner. You know, he's not who he says he is. And he's like, yo, listen, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but here I do know this. I was blind, now I can see. Okay? And I just absolutely love that response. I don't know. I mean, you can sit around, you can debate all these things, and you can ask all these other kind of questions, and that's fine. Go ahead, knock yourself out. But here's the deal. I was blind, now I'm not. I know that. And whenever it comes down to life and whys and hows and whats, there's a lot we don't know that we won't ever know and that we can't know. But one thing you can know is who you were before Jesus and who you were after. I was blind, and now I'm not. So what do I know? I know this. I was lost, and then I was found. I know that it doesn't make sense for Jesus to leave the 99 to go after the one, but it sure felt good whenever he came after me. I know that I was dead in my sin, and I was raised to life in Christ. I know I was headed down a path that was not going to lead me to the life that Jesus wanted me to have, and he in his grace and his mercy knocked me down to help me see the path that he had for me. I know who I was. I know who I am. I know who I would be without him, and he is everything. I was blind. No, I'm not. It's the one thing that we can know. And the reason that we can have so much confidence in all of that is because we can know this. He was dead. He was buried. And then he wasn't. He came back to life. And that is the path for all of us to experience his radical grace and his radical healing. And today, if you've never taken a chance to respond to the gospel, if you've never put your faith in him, never repented of your sin, never confessed him as Lord, never been baptized into him, today that might be what he's calling you to do. And he's just saying, come on, this is where you are. And you're like, well, it doesn't make sense. I got to do all that stuff. No, no, no. He's asking you to do that. So step out and be obedient to him. If you're watching online and you want to do that, then I invite you to visit the website on the screen. If you're in the room and you're ready to make a decision to follow Jesus, submit everything to him, and to take that one step of obedience that can take your life, then grab one of those connection cards. Tell us you're ready to begin your relationship with Jesus and let's go. Don't sit in here with mud on your face. He's told you to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Listen to him and do what he says. So Jesus, that's what we're asking today. Would you help us to hear your voice, to hear what you are calling us to do, and that we would step out in faith and we would do exactly what you ask us to do. And so we thank you that you are a God who is working best whenever the windows seem to be closed, whenever the doors seem to be closed. And we thank you for that. And so I pray for my friends right now who it looks like the window of opportunity is closed and they feel broken, they feel hopeless, they feel helpless, and they're just wondering when you're going to break through. God, would you give them some, would you give them energy? Would you give them steadfastness? Would you give them a hope that does not fade to know that you are the God who has come through in the past and you will come through again? And just because we can't see it right now doesn't mean that it's not coming. Help them to hold on. And God, for the others of us who just need to take that step of obedience, for whatever reason that we're holding back, would you please disarm us today? If we need to be knocked down, knock us down. If we need to be lifted up, lift us up. But help us to quit resisting and to start following you. And we pray this in your wonderful and your powerful name. Amen and amen.